Amen. Amen. The beauty of God's temple and God's blessing upon His church, and a Belgic Confession article focused on the church. That's Article 29, page 185 in the Smaller Forms and Prayers book. Belgic Confession, Article 29. One of the rather lengthy articles, and so I will read it. We won't try to read it together and stay together for all of Article 29. And beginning on page 185, goes all the way on to the beginning of page 187. This is the confession we hold in common, faithful summary of God's Word, Article 29. The marks of the true church. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith, and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in His Word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its false greed and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. Well, that's the confession. Let's turn now to the holy, infallible Word of God, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is a little bit of a part 1, now part 2. We'll make just a couple references to the sermon from last week for those who were here, as we were in Article 28 on the obligations of church members, and in Revelation 1. Well, now we're in Article 29 on the church, and in Revelation 2. And the first of the seven letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church in Ephesus. This is our text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, page 1311. In most of the Bibles under the seats. Let us hear the Word of God, Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this letter from Jesus Christ through John the Apostle comes first to the church in Ephesus, even as it comes also to us. As we said last week, the letters to the seven churches are also letters to every local church for which these seven churches stand as a kind of representative. And indeed, it has been said, I think fairly, that especially this first letter especially speaks to Reformed confessional churches. Because the church in Ephesus is a church which takes doctrine very seriously. They also have a weakness which is exactly the kind of weakness which a church that takes doctrine seriously might have. And you see, brothers and sisters, I am... thankful to say that I trust we are a Reformed confessional church which takes doctrine seriously. And so that which I am not the first person to say, which is that this letter especially speaks especially to our church, is a fair statement. This is a letter to a church that takes doctrine seriously, and a church which has exactly the kind of error, the kind of weakness which can arise from taking doctrine seriously. And so let's hear this word to the church in Ephesus. Let's hear this word to our confessional Reformed church. And let's hear it with this theme tonight. Let's hear Christ's concern for purity in his church. And we're going to consider first testing others, and then testing self, and then detesting some. And so this word, it comes to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And one of the first encouragements which comes to this church, which Jesus Christ is delighted to see, is at the end of verse 2. Christ is delighted how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Now, in these first two verses, we've seen the word angel and we've seen the word apostle. And I think it's appropriate for us to pause here for a minute and consider that those are both words which quite often mean something narrow, but can be used in a broader way, because they're both being used in a broader way here in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 2. And so this is just like our word elder in the English language. When we use the word elder, we use it in a couple different ways. We can use it to refer to a person who's older than us. We can use it to refer to the office. And so the word angel and apostle have various meanings. Let's go through this briefly. The word angel is used many times in the New Testament. Most often, it's used in the way that I think we usually think of the word angel, and that is, it's speaking of the spiritual beings in heaven, God's servants, as they're called in Psalm 104. But the word angel can simply mean, in a broader way, one who's sent or a messenger. It can just mean messenger. And once in a while in the New Testament, it's used in that way. And I think this is one of those times. And it is basically being used as another word for the messenger, the preacher of the message in the church. And there's other possibilities, but that's most likely how the word angel is being used here. Now, what about the word apostle in verse 2? Well, how is the word apostle used in the New Testament? Well, sometimes, not always, it's used to refer to the office of apostle. And I think that's how we usually think of that word when we hear it. We think of the apostles, the 12 apostles. But just like the word angel, it also can have broader meanings. And just like the word angel, one of those broader meanings is messenger. It can just mean somebody who's a messenger, even just delivering a message from one place to another. Though it usually has the idea of a commissioned person who's specifically assigned to do a task in an official way. Okay? So, with this in mind, we have angel and apostle, words which we often use to think about angels in heaven, the 12 apostles, but in Revelation 2, verses 1 and 2, they're not being used in this way, they're being used in the broader sense. And so we're talking about the angel, the messenger, the preacher of the church in Ephesus, and we're talking about people who are not claiming to be one of the 12 apostles. That's almost certainly not what they're claiming in verse 2. John is likely the only one of the 12 apostles who's still alive, and Ephesus would probably recognize John on sight. So they're not going to claim to be one of the 12 apostles. That's not going to work. They're also probably not saying that they're just any kind of messenger. They're trying to say we have some kind of specific commission. We have some kind of office from Christ. And it's in that way that they're saying we're apostles, and now the church here in Ephesus, they're saying, no, you're not. We're going to test you. We're going to test what you're saying. We're going to test your claim, and we are not finding you to be specifically commissioned from God. How is such a test made? Well, the same way that we are called to make the test today. We're not going to read all of Article 29 again, but I'll just ask you to consider how many times Article 29 comes back to speaking about the pure Word of God. And so at the beginning of Article 29, it speaks about how we diligently, very carefully, by the Word of God. That's how we discern. That's in the first sentence. And then later, towards the top of page 186, in short, it governs itself according to the pure Word of God. And there are other references to the Word of God. This is how we test. This is what we're called to do. And this is what the church in Ephesus is doing. This is a task of everyone in the church. Everyone is a hearer. Everyone is a tester. And we all use that Word of God. And in Ephesus, they're using it. They're testing. And these so-called apostles are found false. They do not have any commission from Christ. They're teaching that which is contrary to Christ. And so we're testing others, doing so diligently, being encouraged for that. Testing of doctrine is a duty of the church. Now, they're also called to be testing self. Let's come to our second point. They're called to be testing self. The Christian life includes looking at self. And some of the ways that the Ephesian church is called to look at self are for the sake of encouragement. Look at the beginning of verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And so as the Ephesian church considers all the work that they're doing, all the labor that they're doing, and there is much labor in the life of the church, is there not? They are to be encouraged and to know that Jesus Christ himself sees what they are doing. Be encouraged. I know your labor, your toil. I encourage you in this. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. And much of that labor which is tied to the church is unseen, isn't it? That can be a little bit discouraging. Who always sees labor for the church? Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he's saying to Ephesus. I see your labor. Be encouraged. Test yourself in this. And for the church in Ephesus, I want you to be encouraged. And brothers and sisters, I think there is much encouragement that we can appropriately give to each other in this way. It's good to be encouraging. And that's how Jesus is beginning. And there's much to encourage with the church in Ephesus. You also might test yourself in endurance and in patience in the face of persecution. Last week we mentioned that the Roman Empire is now under the tyrant Domitian and his terrible, widespread, systematic persecutions. And we added that the churches in Asia, it was even especially bad. We might add on top of that, even within Asia, that it's especially bad in Ephesus. What is Ephesus? Ephesus is a place known to this day for being, at that time, home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple to Artemis or Diana at Ephesus. And so there's a list that includes things like the pyramids of Giza in Egypt and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the great temple, pagan temple, so only great in terms of architecture, the great temple, so-called, to Artemis in Ephesus. And we read in Acts chapter 19 of how the Apostle Paul specifically faced persecution from the silversmiths of Ephesus because the growth of Christianity impacted the sale of their little silver idols tied to that great temple and all the people who came to visit it and see it and increase the economy of Ephesus. And so there's going to be persecution. Ephesus as a city does not like having Christians impacting their economy, calling their pride and joy, which is this magnificent temple, a place of idol worship, and so on and so forth. And the Lord Jesus, speaking through John, is encouraging the church at Ephesus. You are standing up in the face of this persecution. Be encouraged. And so in some ways that they can test themselves, they can be encouraged. But now there's one test of self in which they should not be encouraged, because Christ has this against you. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now remember in our introduction, I said a church that takes doctrine seriously, and we saw that in the first point, we're going to see it again in the third point. Christ is going to come back to that. A church that takes doctrine seriously is exactly the church which is open to this weakness. Why is that? The Apostle Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, this is exactly the kind of weakness which knowledgeable Christians should guard against. And this is exactly the weakness which the knowledgeable, discerning church of Ephesus is struggling in. But this I have against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Brothers and sisters, I'm glad to address you as brothers and sisters in what I think we can say is a rather knowledgeable confessional Reformed church. But may we never let knowledge get in the way of love. We never let knowledge get in the way of love. And there's a number of ways that this can happen. Let's think about three of them. Let's think about three ways that knowledge can get in the way of love, and three signs that love is growing cold. So here's three signs of how love can grow cold. The first sign that love is growing cold would be when a heart of evangelism is lost. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Because one sign that love is growing cold is when a heart of evangelism is lost. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus connects love which has grown cold with the need for a strong witness. Hear that connection from verse 12 to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 24. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The love of many will grow cold, but the gospel must be proclaimed. And even our children know this. What is the church? It's a lampstand. It's part of what holds the light. And what do you do with the light? Do you hide it under a bushel? No. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And hiding that light, losing evangelistic fervor, is one sign that love is growing cold. What's a second sign that love is or could be growing cold? A second sign would be when prayer life dwindles. Let's think about first love in terms of the love between a husband and a wife. And we know that's an appropriate picture because the Bible uses that as a picture for the relationship between God and His church. And when we think about a husband and a wife, we know that it's a bad sign if husband and wife are struggling to talk and communicate with each other. It's a sign that love is growing cold. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is our communication with God. If we are not communicating with God, if our prayer life is dwindling, we are not communicating well with God. It's a sign of love growing cold. What could be a third sign that love is growing cold? A third sign would be when affections of the heart are set on other things. Because to lose your first love implies that there may be a new second love. So perhaps the heart is no longer set on things above, but is now set on and looking at earthly things. And we might begin to store up treasures for ourselves on earth instead of treasures that are heavenly minded. Specifically in the context of a reminder that we as the church are the bride of one husband who is Christ. So here we come back to that image of love and how that relates to the church as the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Or we could paraphrase it this way. I am afraid that your thoughts will leave your first love and be set on things other than a pure devotion to our one Savior, to our one faithful spouse, Jesus Christ. And so these would all be signs that love would be growing cold. And so what's the remedy then for this? Well, the remedy is to remember. Verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2. Remember, and specifically remember what Christ has done for us. As John said it once in his letters in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Thinking upon our own righteousness, or rather the lack thereof, that cannot be our motivation. Rather, we return to our first love by remembering and keeping the good news of the love of Jesus Christ before us. We love because He first loved us. I am a sinner, but Jesus Christ died for me and set me free from my sins. In Him, I see love and I am given life. And as we remember what Christ has done for us, we must repent. And that's how verse 5 continues. And the word repent is repeated twice. As we remember what Christ has done for us, we repent of our sins and trust in Him. So we not only test others, we also test self. And then, here's our third point, detesting some. Now, we have already said that knowledge must not get in the way of love. But we must also be sure that love does not get in the way of knowledge. And so, Christ actually returns to the same kind of thing He says in verse 2 and repeats again that He is praising the church in Ephesus that they take their doctrine seriously. And now He mentions the Nicolaitans. We're actually not sure if this is just a more specific name for the same false teachers mentioned in verse 2. More likely, this is a separate set of false teachers. And a whole other place where the church in Ephesus has been knowledgeable and discerning and has rightly hated false teaching. Yet this you have, verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We can make a good guess as to what's going on here. The Nicolaitans, we know nothing about them except what Revelation says. But they're mentioned again in verse 15, and they're tied to the error of Balaam. There, those things are parallel in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. So probably this is something to do with economy and money. What was in Ephesus as part of the persecution against the Christian church was to enter into the main marketplace of Ephesus. You had to burn incense to Domitian, to Caesar. And this was basically a form of persecution. This was a way that Ephesus set up to try to shut out Christians from the main marketplace. You want an illustration of it? You'd be cut off from any online purchases as a Christian today. You just couldn't make any online purchases. And probably something more severe than that. You're just totally cut off from the main marketplace of Ephesus if you're a Christian. And so it's quite possible that the error of the Nicolaitans, since they teach something like the people of Balaam, is that you can compromise as a Christian in order to get back into the economy. That may have been the teaching going on here. Whatever it is, it was something very serious. It was something for which Christ praised the church in Ephesus for their hatred of that work, which Christ also hates. Is hatred too strong of a word for false teaching? We should certainly be careful of it. Indeed, if someone's just looking for an excuse for hatred, that would be a sign that love is growing cold. All you want to do is hate. But when necessary, we can say that we hate false teaching. Are there still hateful errors today? Yes, there are. Let's think about just one. It's something which is also related to how Christians can and should view money. I'm going to read a quote from John Piper on the so-called prosperity gospel. Quote, "I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I will tell you what I feel: hatred. It is not the gospel. And it is being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor, which is not the gospel. It is elevating gifts above giver." End of quote. There are certain doctrines which we can speak of as being that which should be hated. And Christ says, the end of verse 6, "which I also hate." And so Christ speaks to his church. Christ speaks to his discerning, knowledgeable church in Ephesus with much encouragement and with the warning in the middle that love would not be lost in the shuffle of a knowledgeable church. And then the command comes, the command which is repeated in each of the seven letters: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And part of what that implies is that some of those who are hypocrites, who are in the church and yet not part of the church, even as Article 29 speaks about, some will not hear, but those who have an ear to hear will hear. And by the Spirit's work, we can have not only knowledge, which is good and which Christ praises, but we will have love also. And we will not backslide in love. We will not let our love grow cold. We would be Christ's people. And then as those who love Christ now will then be in a loving relationship with God for eternity. And it is an image which specifically makes us think of loving fellowship, which Adam and Eve had face to face with God in the garden, and which we will have for eternity, where the tree of life now is, in that place which is better than Eden, as we would go to be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God for eternity. People of God, this is what Christ says to his church. Let us be both knowledgeable and loving as his pure church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we pray that love